simple story, but we're going to take two sermons to cover it because I think there's so much here. This is a story really of transformation. And as we finish up Luke chapter 7, we read this story. Simple story. And yet, as it always is with Jesus, when he's teaching and telling a story, there's so much packed into it. It has such deep meaning and purpose. This morning, then, we're going to lay the foundation and by understanding the location, the setting, and the background to this story. And then next week, we'll focus then on the lesson that Christ wants us to learn and how it applies to our lives today and should impact the way we live. Well, let me ask you, sharing the gospel of Christ or witnessing to the lost, I think should be a primary and principal part of our Christian life. So what do you think about evangelism? Is it just for missions and missionaries? Is that what comes to your mind when we talk about evangelism? Or do you think you're supposed to leave that to the professionals, the pastors and the missionaries, and that as a Christian, you're kind of off the hook? Well, if that's what you think, then you need to rethink your logic. When you think of evangelism, what has the greatest impact in evangelism? Is it setting down a step-by-step logical argument of the truth of the Scriptures? Is it persuading somebody of the reasonableness and of the truth of the Scriptures because of all the things we can see throughout history? Is it about eternal life? Is that the approach that convinces people? Is it about heaven versus hell? In evangelism, what is it that has the greatest impact on the people hearing the gospel? See, certainly as you share the gospel, and I hope that's part of your lifestyle, because in sharing the gospel, you must proclaim the truth. One needs to explain the promises of God that have been fulfilled and those promises that are yet to be fulfilled. You need to have a good knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures in order to answer questions and show the relevance of the Bible to people's lives. But the most important thing, the thing that has the greatest impact, is your testimony, the testimony of a transformed life. People can debate Scripture and doctrine, but they cannot debate what Christ has done in your life because it is your testimony. A life should be that has come alive spiritually. You've been changed. The way you think, the way you act, your life's purpose is all changed when you come to Christ and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, history, I think, is replete with examples of well-meaning missionaries and pastors and men who have gone out to share the gospel and it didn't have a great impact because they didn't show how their life had been transformed. They didn't speak of the transformation God gave them and people couldn't observe that transformation in their lives. But as they came to understand this, then the gospel began to take root and come into people's lives. I think about Hudson Taylor going to China, one of the first missionaries that didn't wear a suit and a tie, but actually dressed like the Chinese people and tried to begin to relate to them through their own culture. As Ivan was talking this morning in the Lord's Supper, it made me think, as Joyce and I have worked all over the world, there always seems to be a bridge in every society that you can connect to bring the gospel to life, to show them, whether it's the creation story or the corn pollen, you can find bridges to help them come to Christ. See, I mean, there are people all through the Bible that are examples of transformed lives. I mean, look at Abraham. He was transformed. Moses, what a transformation there. Joseph, King David, and certainly Peter. And most obvious in the New Testament is Paul. See, but Jesus could not use his own life as an example of transformation because he was sinless. He didn't need to be transformed. So Jesus would use stories of people who were transformed to impact the lives of those who needed to hear the gospel, who needed the gospel in their lives. And this is the very case with this story we see this morning laid out here at the end of chapter 7 of Luke. And then 12 chapters later, Luke gives us in a short statement the sayings of Jesus Christ that tells us why Christ came to earth. In Luke chapter 19, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." In this story, Jesus is seeking a lost Pharisee. And so in doing so, in this setting of this story, he's also going to share these principles with all the people who are there listening. See, Jesus is going to use the transformation of a woman and her testimony as he reclined at the dining table. See, most people see this story as a story of an immoral woman whose life brought her to tears. And that's really not the primary focus of this story. It's an underlying element, and it certainly is used. But the story is really about Jesus evangelizing people's lives as he lived. He is evangelizing a Pharisee. Now, we just finished in a little earlier in chapter 7, where we saw that many of the people led by the Pharisees accused Jesus of being a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They were saying Jesus was a friend of the people that we would maybe refer to today as low life or undesirables. But here we're seeing Jesus associate with the religious elite, a Pharisee. And this isn't the last time that Luke will record Jesus dining with the religious elite, with Pharisees. In chapter 11, we read, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and so he went in and reclined at the table. Just like in Luke chapter 7, in Luke chapter 11 here, people were observing this dialogue between Jesus and a Pharisee, and they were seeing how they interact, and they were trying to figure out what things were. And in chapter 11, Luke writes, he says, on one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. So Jesus was no respecter of class, social class, economic class. He came to save sinners from all walks of lives. On this occasion in chapter 7, Jesus demonstrates his power to forgive sins as a lesson to a self-righteous Pharisee by having compassion and offering forgiveness to someone the Pharisee would consider at the bottom of the social strata. Someone he would have disdain for. He would not even want to show that he knew who this woman was or recognize who she was, let alone allow this woman in her home. She was a sinner, and most likely, by the way the story is laid out and the language of the Greek is used, she was a prostitute. Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive and show love and kindness to someone whose life has been transformed. So we begin in our story. It begins in verse 36 where it says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Here's where this narrative starts, and it tells the story, and it just flows. And so there is really no need for an outline. And that's the reason you don't have a 3-point outline in your bulletins this morning, because the story just flows. The story comes right after only 2 verses prior to 36, where Jesus is said to be the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And now Jesus is shown to also associate with sinners who feel they don't even need forgiveness. An aloof Pharisee who is the worst of sinners. And you might be thinking, well, how can he be worse than a tax collector? I know what I think of the IRS. And how could he be worse than a prostitute? See, he's worse because he's self-centered. He's self-righteous. I mean, the worst possible sinner is the one who is unredeemable because they think they're not a sinner. They think they've done all they need on their own for redemption. A person who believes God is pleased with them exactly the way they are. So this is the worst of sinners. And I know and I can understand this because I was the worst of sinners until God saved me and changed me and filled my soul with His Spirit. And think about the Apostle Paul. I mean, if you remember his life, he was also a Pharisee named Saul. And he was prideful. He was self-righteous. And Jesus changed Saul into Paul. And Paul later then wrote in a letter to Timothy, he said, "This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," or depending on your translation, "I am chief among sinners. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." See, it had become the very nature of the Pharisees to see themselves as self-righteous, that they were saved by being descendants of Abraham, that they were saved by their own religious works. They believed they could earn their salvation without really relying upon God. They said they were looking for the Messiah, but the truth is they really didn't want a Messiah. So this story is one of Jesus using a wretched sinner to reach an even worse sinner. And I want to clear up another misconception about this story and a similar story. So there's another story in the scriptures of a woman anointing Jesus' head. And that's recorded in Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and John chapter 12. Luke's story is not the same story as found in Matthew, Mark, and John. These three gospel accounts tell of a similar story, but it's not the story we're studying this morning. The other gospel accounts tell a story that took place in a different location. It took place in Judea to the south, and we know this story takes place in Galilee. The story of the other gospel accounts takes place later in history, not that far prior to Jesus being betrayed. The host of this dinner in Luke's account is a Pharisee named Simon. And the host in the other story is a leper named Simon. I mean, in Luke's story, the perfume is poured over Jesus' feet. In the other story, it's poured over his head. And think about it, just because the two stories both happen to be hosted by somebody named Simon doesn't mean they're the same person. Simon was a very common name at the time of Christ, just like my name, Bill. Everybody knows at least one or two or three Bills, right? And so how many Simons can you think of off the top of your head? I was just thinking, I thought, well, there's Simon Peter, right? And there's Simon the Zealot. They were both apostles. There's Simon the father of Judas, Simon of Cyrene, Simon the Tanner, Simon the Leopard, Simon the Pharisee, and that's not all the Simons in the Bible. So don't confuse these two stories because they're not the same story. But focusing on the story we find here in Luke that begins in verse 36, we have a Pharisee named Simon, and he's requested that Jesus come and dine with him in his home. And this takes place during Jesus' Galilean ministry in the northern part of the country. Jesus walked through Galilee teaching and preaching in villages and in synagogues, and the invitation is made to come after one of these teachings for Jesus to dine in the home of the Pharisee. It used to be a customary thing to offer and ask rabbis, especially if they were from out of town, to come to your home after the teaching on the Sabbath, just as it used to be considered an honor to invite the preacher to your home on Sunday after service for a meal. And even though we do not know the exact circumstances of this entire dinner, we do know that the Pharisee invited Jesus to come home and dine with him. I think it would appear on the surface that this is a kind offer, that the Pharisee, maybe did he want to hear more from Jesus' teaching? Did he want to maybe hear the gospel message? I don't think so. I don't think this is really what was going on here. This was a man who belonged to an exclusive group, just as Saul, who had become Paul, did. And this group is made up of just a few thousand men throughout the country, and they consider themselves as the guardians of God's law. They set the standard and the laws that the people were expected to live by. They were legalists. They believed in salvation through works. And beyond legalists, we can observe in Paul and Saul's behavior before Jesus changed him into Paul, that they were self-righteous to the point that they felt they could even break the law because they were the keepers of the law. And we could see that in the mock trial that was illegal in the way it was conducted when they tried Jesus. It's just like our politicians today, I think. And both of these groups always are wanting control. And it affects everything they do. And some things, quite frankly, simply will not change until Jesus returns, because the heart of men are corrupt. And without Jesus, they're corrupt beyond belief. And as at this point, then, the Pharisees and the scribes had collectively determined that Jesus was a blasphemer and a threat to their position of control and power. So just as our politicians are now starting to consider Christians a threat because we challenge their sin, why the world embraces it. The Pharisees had labeled Jesus as a blasphemer because he forgave sins, and only God could forgive sins. And as I said, on one hand, the Pharisees were saying they were looking forward to the Messiah. But on the other hand, they didn't want the Messiah. Because the Messiah would strike a blow to their self-righteousness, their blind, and because of their self-righteousness, they were blinded to Jesus being the Messiah. See, you can spend time, if you want, this week and go back to chapter 5 of Luke. And chapter 5 really shows the development, how the Pharisees were becoming the enemy of Jesus. It also struck their stone-hard hearts that Jesus preached against self-righteousness. And on the top of all this, Jesus wasn't a respecter of their position in Jewish society as an elevated position. I mean, all the rabbis treated the Pharisees with honor because of their position. But Jesus spent time with tax collectors and sinners. And that meant Jesus belonged to the low class of outcasts within Jewish society, and this disqualified him from being the Messiah. See, the religious elite hated Jesus for violating all their man-made rules that for hundreds of years they had been adding and burdening the Jewish people with. And as they added more rules and more laws, they continued to drift away from God. Remember, we learned early how much the Pharisees hated John the Baptist because he was convicting them and he was calling people to repent of their sins. And the Pharisees were relieved, quite frankly, when John was thrown into Herod's prison. They hated John and they wanted nothing to do with him. And just as their problem of John was being dealt with because he was beheaded and put to death, here comes Jesus preaching repentance and forgiveness of sin. And while the Pharisees rejected John, and now they reject Jesus, the people started saying their message rang true of what God wanted. Just go back a few verses. Look in your Bible, if you will, at chapter 7 of Luke, verse 29, where it says, when all the people heard this, and this was the teaching of Jesus Christ, and when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized by the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Both Luke and Matthew, and both of them in their chapter 3s of their gospel accounts, record what John said about the Pharisees. He said, when he saw them coming, John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers." That gets pretty ugly quick. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" See, they rejected John, and it was John who said that Jesus was the Messiah, so naturally they rejected Jesus. The Pharisees had made up their mind that Jesus was a threat and decided to accuse him of being a blasphemer, because in their minds there was no way this man who associated with sinners could be the Messiah. So they had begun this process, as you study the scriptures, this is the time where they began the process of accumulating evidence to hold against Jesus. So this Pharisee here in Luke 7 wants to get Jesus in a situation where he could get Jesus to relax. They could have this conversation and he could try to get Jesus to say something that he could hold against him, that he could use as an incriminating evidence. He wants to gather evidence against Jesus. So he's no friend of Jesus. He's not a seeker of truth. The truth is, he's an enemy of Jesus. And this was a time of scheming and gathering evidence. It's not until chapter 11 of Luke, verse 37, when another Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him in an attempt to get Jesus to incriminate him. And when this fails during this meal in chapter 37, that it becomes much more hostile. The Pharisees become more hostile towards Jesus. In fact, it says in chapter 11, it says, as Jesus went away from the meal with this Pharisee, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak about many things, laying in wait for him. So they wanted him to say something that they could trip him up with. I mean, you know, they wanted to catch him so that they could try to use it against him. So by this time in chapter 11, the Pharisees want Jesus dead, just like John, so he would no longer be a threat. But in our story in chapter 7, it is still a time of gathering facts, building a case against Jesus. So there is a storm that is growing, and it's led by the prince of this world, and it's against Jesus. And so this Pharisee, in gathering information, is playing his part in an attempt to serve evil and go against Jesus. This Pharisee is a leader within his town, his community, and so he's taking advantage of this situation to try to help people change their view of who Jesus Christ is. He invites Jesus for a meal, and we need to understand this isn't just a quick meal. They're not getting together at Taco Bell for a quick, you know, meal. In ancient Near East, this kind of meal was a meal of food and conversation, and often could last for hours. And so they reclined at the table. Now, normally, this would have been a time of relaxation and food and conversation, But I'm telling you, I don't believe this is the purpose of this Pharisee. And Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. I mean, he's the only begotten Son of the Father. He knew what this man's intentions were. He knew his desire to serve evil. And Jesus nonetheless accepts this invitation because he was always seeking to save the lost. Jesus would use this time to set forth truth before this Pharisee and truth before all the people gathered there. I mean, there would have been a low table with cushions around it so the guests could come and recline and relax. I mean, Joyce and I have experienced some of this as we worked overseas. We were often in rooms with no chairs. It was cushions, and you sat around and leaned against the wall or reclined on the cushion. And in many of those cultures, feet were washed before you went into the home. And you never turned the bottom of your foot towards a guest because that was just considered rude and disrespectful. I mean, today I guess it'd be kind of like my mom. She always told us before, you know, go wash your hands before you come to the table. And then she'd check us to see if our hands were wet or dry, if we really washed them or not, right? Because we were kids. And Joyce and I did the same thing with our kids, and we do the same thing with our grandkids. You know, another thing in our house, Joyce and I don't wear shoes. We take them off, and this was picked up from working with people overseas, that you go barefoot or you wear slippers in the house. I mean, when people come to visit us, sometimes they take off their shoes and sometimes they don't. That's fine. We don't usually ask people to wash their feet before the end of the house, though, you know. So there's this atmosphere that Luke is describing is normally an atmosphere where honoring the guests and taking time to separate yourselves from the busyness of the world and enjoying fellowship. This type of meal would have been a community affair as well. I mean, as I describe this, I want you to build a mental picture of what's going on here. Those who were considered of elevated status within the community would certainly expect to be invited to this meal. Those of high status, but not quite as high, they'd be invited, but they're not going to be at the table. They're going to be kind of spread around the room, and those leaning against the walls and other cushions, servants would come up and serve them. The doors of the house would have been open to allow others of the town to come in and observe the conversation that's going to go on between this rabbi and the important people of their town. And the doors, not only were the doors open, but the windows were open. So once the inside of the house was filled, people could come up to the window and they could listen. And you have to remember, there's no newspaper at this time. This is a way when people gathered that information was transmitted, news was shared, and they heard about other communities. And after all, here is a rabbi and a teacher from outside of town. So the meal would have truly been a community event. It was also an opportunity for the Pharisee to demonstrate his status within the town. I'm sure he was thinking if he could gather information to hurt Jesus, great. If he could discredit Jesus before the people gathered in the community, that would have been even better. So now we understand the setting and the background for this meal and the motives of the key people. The motives of this Pharisee as well as the motive of our Lord Jesus. Verse 37 begins and it says, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." Well, first of all, the word behold in the Greek that's used here is bringing attention. It's saying, listen up. You need to know what follows. What follows is important. You need to pay attention to it. So something important is to follow, or in this case, quite frankly, something completely shocking. It was not shocking that a poor person would come to the Pharisee's house when there was such an important event as this. What is shocking is that this was a woman of the city, or as we might say, a worldly woman, a woman who was a sinner, entered the Pharisee's home. This type of woman would have been shunned by all, including probably some men that were there at the Pharisee's house that were also her customers. Luke uses a phrase, a woman of the city who is a sinner, to most likely, the way we see this structure and we understand the culture, indicate that she's a prostitute without saying it. Everybody would have known her by sight, or at least have known of her. And she lived by plying her trade. And the nice women in town certainly didn't want their husbands or sons anywhere near this woman. And by the way, let me clear up something else. This woman was not Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene is introduced in the second verse of chapter 8, right after this. And so if this had been Mary Magdalene in the Pharisee's house, Luke would have identified her here because she follows so closely. And so I really don't believe, and most of the theologians I read don't believe this is Mary Magdalene. This woman's not identified, other than we know she's a sinner living within the community, most likely a prostitute. Luke says she's a sinner, and this label he uses a number of times throughout his gospel account to identify unregenerated people, a person whose life is marked by sin. James uses the word sinner in the same way. James says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." See, both Luke and James are using this word sinner or sinners, showing the low status spiritually of an unregenerated sinner. The Pharisee's position in the community, he would have known who this woman was. He would have had a list, quite frankly, of the low class sinners in his town so he could make sure they were kept out of the synagogue. And he would certainly avoid doing business with them. People like tax collectors, thieves, drunkards, camel drivers. Why camel drivers? Because camels were considered unclean. And of course, prostitutes. So this low-caste woman who was disdained by most of the town had learned that Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, this prophet, was going to be here in town and dine at the Pharisee's house. This outcast woman knew that many who were gathered would be gathered there. The house would be crowded. It would be bustling. And this certainly is the opposite of celebrations today, isn't it? I mean, if we have some important guests come into our house, it's by invitation only. And then we lock the gates or we man the front yard to keep everybody out. I mean, but that's not the way it was back then. Then it was socially different. So this woman is drawn to this event and she develops a plan that includes bringing an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, perfume was a normal part of the life of a prostitute because it smells. It was also what many women used at that time. If a woman was able to, if she had the money, she carried perfume or scented ointment to help with the smells at that time. I mean, this was common at the time of Jesus. And if we went back to this event and we were able to do a little time warp and go back in time, we would probably struggle with the smells in society at that point. I mean, when Joyce and I first started going overseas to some of the countries we worked in, we were at times overwhelmed with the smells we ran into. I mean, over time, it became easier to deal with, but there were always strong smells. So this ointment or this perfume was used to mask the smells. This ointment wasn't cheap either. I mean, we know that it was costly and it was contained in an alabaster flask. And at that time, alabaster was mainly quarried and done in Egypt. And so it would have been quarried in Egypt, made into a small flask, filled with this oil or ointment, sealed, brought up to by a caravan to Israel and sold. And so the other thing we also know is this woman was fairly successful in her business because she could afford this costly ointment. in the synagogue on the Sabbath, it was the same way. Often people packed in. It was a tight space. And so a little amount of ointment placed between your lip and your nose really helped deal with some of the smells. Now, all archaeologists have unearthed thousands upon thousands of these small flasks all over the Near East, and this supports this argument that using ointment and perfumes was common at that time. So this woman had a plan, and that was to try to get close enough to Jesus to pour out this costly ointment upon his head to honor him. Pouring oil or perfumed oil upon one's head was a sign of respect and honor. And I believe that was her original plan, her original intent. I think maybe the dinner took place in the evening, because that would have aided the woman to kind of come in and approach and work her way into where Jesus and the Pharisee were undetected. Because if she'd been detected, they wouldn't have allowed her in that house. And the people of town were welcome, but not this woman. The Pharisee would consider having this woman in his house as an outrage. But somehow she does not get noticed. She slips in. And as she stays unnoticed, she works her way up to Jesus. And it says in verse 38, she was standing behind him at his feet while he reclined. She waited for an opportunity to anoint Jesus' head. She had been drawn there. She wants to show honor towards Jesus. Why? This is exactly what we're going to look at next week. And so I think now we have a better understanding of the background of this event, the people that are present, the society, who this Pharisee is. Of course, we know who Jesus Christ, our Lord, is. We know a little more about this woman, and we know about the townspeople. We also have a better understanding of the customs and the traditions at the time. And upon this foundation, then, next week we'll explore Jesus' purpose and for the teaching and for the application and how this directly affects our lives today. So next Lord's Day, you need to come and hear the rest of the story. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for everything that you've packed into your word, the Bible. You breathe life into us. You breathe life into the world, because your Bible is the only eternally true word that has ever been written. So we thank you for that, Father. We ask that it would go into our lives. It would build us spiritually. It would change the way we think, the way we act, the way we live, our goals, and just make us, as it says in 2 Corinthians, a new creation, Father. You make us new. You are all we ever need. So, Father, you are our life, our breath, our everything. I ask that you bless us as we live our lives, that we might share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with those that you put in our lives. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Help us understand you better through your word, and better live to bring you glory. Amen.